Okay, to the chapter on the law of God, chapter 18 in the confession. You may still have some questions on the chapter on assurance, but I felt like we needed to just go on, and if you have some questions you'd like to go into privately, that's okay. Now open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The first paragraph in the confession on the law of God deals with the law of God written on man's heart. In fact, the first two paragraphs do. And that's something that's not real well understood today. And I felt like we need to start out on this. But when you deal with the chapter on the law of God, you're touching a whole lot of bases that there's a lot of confusion and disagreement about. For instance, today there are those who would disagree that are Baptist and Reformed in their theology, or Calvinistic at least, who would say that this chapter is a legalistic chapter and that this chapter is totally wrong on the law of God. And there are people that you've probably listened to some of their tapes that would say that. Then there are others who, when they study this chapter, read it in a way that they almost take Christ out of it, where it becomes our Christian living becomes so law-based, so commandment-oriented, that Christ and living by faith in Christ is not well taught. Then there are those who look at this chapter and say the Ten Commandments are passé. That's not for the Christian anymore. And others who say the Ten Commandments definitely are for the Christian. So there's a lot of disagreement on this chapter. And as we work through this chapter, I hope to outline some of those disagreements. There are those that look at this chapter and say it's totally wrong on the Mosaic Law. So there's just so many questions that are floating around. But what I want us to do this morning is read the first two paragraphs of the chapter and then look at Romans chapter 2, which is based upon. So look at the chapter 19, the law of God, and hear what it says. First of all, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Number two, the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and are written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Now we'll stop here as far as reading the chapter, but what you need to see here in these first two paragraphs are that when God made Adam and Eve, he gave to him a command to obey. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And he gave him this verbal commandment, but there was another law already written on Adam's heart. And that is what people are confused about. And that is that when God made Adam in his image, Adam and Eve in his image, that means that the moral nature of God was also part of that image. To be made in the image of God, to be made like God, means that you carry his moral nature with it. And that includes the Ten Commandments. And so what the Reformers believed, Luther and Calvin, was this. When God made Adam and Eve, they had the will and the knowledge of the Ten Commandments in their heart, and that they would have lived that way had they not broken the law to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in keeping that law, if they had kept it, they would have lived forever, and their family would have lived forever. But in breaking the law of God, they brought sin upon all of their posterity, all their descendants, so that sinful nature and selfishness and disobedience is now the nature of man. So when we look at Adam, we need to understand there's more to it than just the command for to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's where Romans 2 explains this. So let's look at Romans 2. The first chapter of Romans is a chapter in which Paul tells the Romans that everyone by nature is condemned in sin, that there's enough knowledge of God in nature that people know that He exists. They can see His wisdom and power and might and righteousness in nature. But they reject that. And as a result, they give themselves over into sin and selfishness and disobedience, with the result that God has delivered man over into his sins. So that we see in our societies, in history, and even today, all of the reason for crime and murder and hatred and wars and immorality is found in the heart of man because of the sinful nature of man. But now in chapter 2 he says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now what does that first verse mean in Romans 2? What's he getting at? You're without excuse. Why? Why are we without excuse before God? Well, that's true. But how is that manifest? How is it proven that you're without excuse before God?
Because he says God's laws are written on our hearts.
Well, we're getting to that. We pass judgment. We look at another person's behavior and say, that is wrong. I don't like it. What they did to me is wrong. When you make that thought and make that statement, you prove something. You prove that you have within yourself the law of God that judges another person's morality, and you are going to be condemned by your own morality. If you lie, if someone lies to you and does not keep their word and that upsets you, and you feel betrayed and angry because they lied to you, then you have within yourself the moral commandment, you shall not bear false witness. It shows that this is written in your heart. And when you lie, you condemn yourself before God. You're a hypocrite. And as a result, anyone that passes judgment about anything condemns themselves before God and shows that they are accountable to God for their actions and that they have a moral basis for their nature. That moral basis is explained in this chapter as being the law of God written on the heart by nature. And so if you have any kind of morality, even a thief, you know, you can steal from the Gentiles, but a thief that steals from a thief, that's the lowest of the low. There's at least some honor among thieves. You might have a gang of kids, and they'll go about looting and robbing and mugging and all this kind of stuff, but if one of their own steals from another, they're in bad shape. And it shows that man's heart has a moral nature that will come under judgment because you judge yourself. Let's go on. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So anybody that says it's not fair for God to judge my life is wrong, because they already have a moral nature which judges other people. And it is just as right for God to judge them as for them to judge another. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Man that passes judgment upon the way others act or the way they are treated by others are going to be judged by God in the same way. to think that they will escape the judgment of God because they're right about what they're saying. They may be right. It was wrong for this person to lie to me. They may be right about that. But if they think they will pass through the judgment of God for their lies, they're sadly mistaken. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now what is verse 4 talking about?
You've done all these things and God hasn't judged you yet.
That's right. You've lied, perhaps stolen, coveted, borne false witness, committed adultery, immorality in mind or thought or actions, forsaken His Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, worshipped a false god or not worshipped at all, and yet God hadn't killed you yet. He hasn't brought you to the judgment seat yet. What should you think about that? Should you think lightly of the kindness, the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Not at all. You should look upon God as kind, that He would let people who sin against Him live each day. That's something that we fail to perceive very clearly, I think. That the reason this world continues to go on in its sin is not because there's no God and there's no judgment, but because this God is so kind that He lets people made in His image rebel against Him, calling them to repentance, calling them to the mercy seat for forgiveness and kindness, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Every day that someone lives who is not a Christian is a day of kindness to God. Any one of those days He is justified in taking their life. They already have broken His law, of bringing them to His judgment seat and of passing judgment and condemnation upon them. But when He doesn't do that, they have had another day of kindness from God, leading them to repentance. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds.
I have a question. When in verse 4, when he says, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness, he's talking about just plain old ignorance or presumption, or both?
Well, it would be both, but what the statement that he's making in these first two chapters is that there is no true ignorance. That God has revealed Himself in nature in chapter 1, and in this chapter He's revealed Himself in the heart of man by the morality and the moral nature that he has. So you can say ignorance in that they have not heard perhaps the gospel, and we're going to deal here in a minute with those who've never heard the Ten Commandments quoted from the Old Testament. So there's an ignorance there. But at the same time, there is a sense in which we can say a man is not totally ignorant. And so he's looking on it as willful disobedience. And all disobedience is willful, even if it's ignorant. I mean, so, you know, do you think lightly of the kindness? What does it say here? Lightly of the riches of His kindness. Do you think lightly that you have lived this long and not repented? Knowing in your heart there is right and wrong, knowing that there is judgment, knowing there is a God, do you think so lightly of this that you do not repent? And that as a result, in verse 5, because of the stubbornness and unrepentance of your heart, you're storing up wrath. So every day that passes for a person who has not come to Christ is a day in which God has been kind, and they have stored up greater wrath for turning away from God. There's no neutrality here. That's why Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He that does not gather with me scatters. Every day that one lives without coming to Christ is a day where God has shown kindness and they have shown rebellion. And God is storing up wrath for their continued rebellion against Him. on the day when he will judge them. So it's a terrible scene here where men know that there's a God in chapter 1. They turn away from him. They know that there is right and wrong in chapter 2, but they don't live by it. And God is being kind every day, calling them to repent and believe and live according to the knowledge that they do have. And in verse 6 it says, he will render to every man according to his deeds. That means everything will be brought to account before God. Every word, every thought, every deed. Our life is a life lived either for God or against him. And those who live for him will find mercy. Those that live against him will be brought to account for everything they thought, every word they said, every deed they did, and will be judged by it. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So, at the judgment seat, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will be given eternal life. And that's the definition of a Christian. This is not work salvation, that if you do enough good deeds, you'll find eternal life. This is the manifestation of a true Christian life. Perseverance to the end. And if those people persevere to the end in Christ, they shall receive eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, and obey unrighteousness, they will find at the end of their life God's wrath and indignation forever. There will be, in verse 9, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Now here he's getting into one of the purposes of this letter, and that is to show that because of nature, God has revealed himself to every man, Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile. Not only the special people of God in the Old Testament, but everybody else knows there's a God. Whether they admit it to themselves, that's another matter, but they know. And now he's starting to show that every man who does evil, whether Jew who has received the revelation of God, the Old Testament law of Moses, or the Greek who has not received it and may be totally ignorant of it, never heard of it, yet that person will receive tribulation and distress, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So every man that comes to God the way he tells them to come, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, will find him. For there's no partiality with God. Now as we start this section, one thing you need to understand is that the Jewish people believed themselves to be the special people of God, and they were. They received the revelation of God. But some of them believed themselves to be special in another way. They really had the attitude God chose them not because of his mere mercy, just choosing them out of all the people of the earth, and they weren't any better than the other people of the earth, but they actually believed they were better. And as a result, their attitude toward Gentiles, people that did not have the law of Moses or were not born into the Jewish family, was a very prejudiced and arrogant attitude. The Gentiles were often called dogs by the Jews. And they, if you brushed up against a Gentile walking through the street, the Pharisees, the strict Pharisees, would have to stop what they were doing, go home and take a bath and change clothes and go back out in the street again. Because to be touched by a dirty Gentile was defiling them as spiritual people. And so there was this tremendous prejudice and arrogant attitude toward Gentiles by the Jewish people in the New Testament days. And so what Paul's mission was, and Peter's too, was to get the Jews and those who were Jewish Christians to stop this attitude toward the Gentiles. And that was one of the great controversies in the book of Acts. Can we preach the gospel to Gentiles? We are the people of God. We have the Christ. Should we let Gentiles into the fellowship? And in Acts 10, when Peter preached to the Gentile Cornelius and his household, he had to report to the elders in Jerusalem and tell them what God had done, that this Roman centurion and his whole household had received the Holy Spirit like they did. And then the elders in Jerusalem said, well, I guess God has granted repentance to the Gentiles as well. This is a big deal. So when Paul is dealing with Jew and Greek in the book of Romans, he is trying to explain that this God has opened the way of eternal life not only to Jew first, but also to Greek. And therefore, all Jews and all Greeks are under judgment by the law of God in their hearts and by the Christ that he's given. So let's go on here. There's no partiality with God. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without law. Now who is that? The Gentiles. They have never heard of the Ten Commandments from Moses at Sinai. They have not received a revelation of the law formally. For all those who have sinned without law will also perish without law. So what does that say about people who have never heard of the law of Moses or even the gospel of Christ? They're still guilty because God has revealed himself in nature. They have rejected that. And they also have the law of God in their hearts, which condemns them in their behavior and still have not repented. So they can, if they don't have the law of Moses, they have still sinned, see? And they also will perish. And all who have sinned under law, or under the law, which is who? Okay, the Jews were put under the law by the revelation of Moses, will be judged by the law. So they will be judged by what they've received from God. For not the hearers of the law are just before God. That is, those who heard the law, Moses, the law of Moses. Not those who just heard the law of Moses are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So it doesn't matter whether you're Jew and have heard the law, or Gentile and have never heard the law. It is the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law or law do by nature the things of the law, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, this section in here, verses 12 through 16, is a little bit difficult because in the original language, sometimes the word law has an article in front of it, the law. And sometimes it has no article and is translated a law or law in terms of its abstract sense, law, principle, or law. And so the reason there's been a lot of controversy on what this means among Baptists is because of that issue. But I want you to follow with me as I read it to you again. Verse 12. For all who've sinned without law will also perish without law. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by law. Now in verse 12, there is no article in front of them. And yet it's referring to both Jew and Gentile. Those under law means the Jews under the law of Moses. And those who have law in nature are talking about the Gentiles who've never had the law of Moses. So here in this text, the law of Moses is used without the article the. It's just used as law. Those who are under law will be judged by law. And for that reason, we can understand when he refers to the Gentiles who've never had the law, but they are still without law, that law is speaking of the same law. And I'll explain that in a minute as well. For not the hearers, in verse 13, of law are just before God, but the doers of law will be justified. And the hearers of law means the Jews who heard the law of Moses. For when Gentiles, in verse 14, do not have law, who do not have law, and it's speaking there of the law of Moses, do by nature the things of the law, and here it is with the article that's definitely talking about the law of Moses, not having law in the abstract, not having the revelation of law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, what law are we talking about? It's the law that came from Moses that the Jews received. And now he's saying the Gentiles do by nature the things of the law, in that they have the work of the law written in their heart. And this is what the first two paragraphs of the confession are getting at. That when man was made, what we basically call the Ten Commandments, the law, that was given through Moses at Mount Sinai, was written upon man's heart, and by nature he now does still some of those things of the law. And I'm not going to get in a big diagram, but if this represents the Ten Commandments, then what we have to understand is when God made Adam and Eve, upon their heart were the Ten Commandments, the morality that is expressed in the Ten Commandments. And if this is the law that's talking about in this chapter, and I'm going to prove it to you in a minute that it is, then what that means is that every man by nature, whether he's ever heard of Moses, whether he's ever heard of the Ten Commandments, or ever heard of Jesus Christ, has by nature what the theologians call a remnant of the law of God, or the Ten Commandments, upon their heart. And as a result, every man, woman, and child, by nature, knows something of the law of God, will be judged by what they know, and condemned by what they know. God's judgment is inescapable. And when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing them or else defending them, it shows that on the day when God reveals the secrets of men in Christ Jesus, they will be condemned. People show the remnant of the Ten Commandments in their heart, and it's one of the proofs that God exists. The Bible teaches that men have a morality, even if they're godless. And that morality comes from somewhere. They have a conscience, even if their conscience seems to be as seared as it can be. When you think of the worst mass murderer you can think of, and let's take Jeffrey Dahmer, who was killed in prison recently. We look at that man and we say, how on earth can he have a conscience? How can he? With what he did. And he himself said, well, if men are animals, then I'm just a predator, and what I did is no more wrong than any wolf that goes out in the field and kills a rabbit. And he's right. If evolution is the definition of man, and we are just animals like the other animals, there's no specialness to the nature of man. There is nothing wrong with being a mass murderer. Not anything in the world. The strong survive. The survival of the fittest is the law of evolution. What's wrong with it? I would like to know. Nothing is wrong with it. Unless man is different. If he's made in the image of God, and there is a morality in his heart that makes him accountable to God, then there's something wrong with killing another man. Now, I don't know what was going on in Jeffrey Dahmer's mind. He may completely have justified himself in what he did, but I'll tell you one thing. When those guys came after him in the prison shower, and they were killing him, or that guy was killing him, I guarantee you Jeffrey Dahmer said, "This is wrong. I don't like this. This is not right. This is not fair." Because in his own heart, he knows it's wrong to be killed. And as a result, he will stand before the righteous judgment of God and be condemned by his own conscience. And God will call his conscience to the witness stand and said, "You remember in your last moment of life where you thought it was wrong for this man to beat you and kill you? I'm going to use that as the standard of what you did to these other men, because this is what the law on your heart says, and you're going to hell because of your own condemnation and what you did know of me." No one is innocent, and no one escapes the judgment of God. All men have seen God in nature in the things that have been made. Romans chapter 1, they are without excuse. And all men know that there is an accountability to God in their hearts, and they're without excuse. And Paul is showing that that accountability is the law of God, once written on the beautiful heart of man, who by nature would have loved God and loved his neighbor as himself. Now fallen into sin, the remnant of that law is still on man's heart, and he is condemned by it. And it shows that he himself has a morality that will even judge himself one day. The law of God is very important to understand in order to understand God's plan of salvation. And that law, as our forefathers understood it, is primarily the Ten Commandments. Loving God on the first half of the Ten Commandments, loving man on the second half of the Ten Commandments, is what it means to love God and man. Now, as we look at this, for that reason, I believe that the Ten Commandments as it says in this chapter, the law written on the heart of man is what was written here. And if they fall, they stand or fall together. And when we come to the days of the New Covenant, where Jesus Christ established the New Covenant, God says, "I will write my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them." I believe that the New Covenant conversion, when one becomes a Christian, is that God not only forgives us of sin in Christ, but he takes this law that was originally on the heart of man, revealed at Sinai in the Ten Commandments, and writes it on the Christian heart. So that one way you can tell a Christian from a non-Christian is by their love for and seeking to obey the law of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the law of God is extremely important to understand. And so those today that say, "Don't tell me law, just tell me Jesus," are missing the very heart of the Scriptures. Those who say you're a legalist if you preach obedience and law and duty are missing the very heart of Christian conversion. And what God intended us to be in the first place. A man like Adam and a woman like Eve who loved God and loved others because that wonderful law was written on their hearts. Now, what law again? Well, let's go on and read in Romans 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon law, and there again here, what law? Well, the law that was revealed to the Jew, and boast in God and know His will and approve the things which are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And that's what the Jews thought they had in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Now, here's what he's talking about before I read further. You who are a Jew and have received the law, you think you're spiritual. You think you can teach others how to live. He now starts saying, you who teach others, do you keep the law yourself? And the question is, what law? And here's the law that he defines in verse 21. You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Now, what law is that? Eighth commandment. Eighth of the Ten Commandments. You who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, what commandment is that? The seventh? Sixth? Isn't it? Seventh commandment, that's right, I'm sorry. Wrote it down wrong. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, what commandment is that? Second commandment, you shall not make any graven images. You who boast in law, or in the law, through your breaking the law. Now, in verse 23, he says, you boast in the law, but you break the law. Now, what law is he talking about in verse 23? The Ten Commandments. Not steal, not commit adultery, not worship or make idols. There are people, Baptists today, that say there is no reference in the book of Romans to the law as the Ten Commandments. And as a result, we are not supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments do not come over into the Christian life, because there's no reference to the Ten Commandments as the law of God in the whole New Testament. And I'm ask you, which commandment is left out when they talk this way? Fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You answer the question for yourself. Is the phrase the law in verse 23 referring to the whole revelation of Moses, including the ceremonial laws and the civil laws? Or is it referring primarily to the 10 words? What do you see in the text? What is it referring to in the context? Well, I believe the 10 words. I don't believe there's any question about it unless you're prejudiced about it as you approach the text. Oh, it does, and we're going to see in a minute. But you boast in the law through the breaking of the law. Do you dishonor God? And he, in fact, contrasts the rest of this chapter, the ceremonial law with the moral law, the Ten Commandments, this way. For indeed circumcision is of value, or for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it's written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law. Now here's what I want you to understand. The law that he's talking about does not include circumcision. Circumcision was a ceremonial part of the law, to be part of the people of Israel. He's not talking about that. He's not including circumcision, which was part of the law revelation to Abraham and to Moses. in the word law. He's only talking of the Ten Commandments. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, well, how can you keep the law if you're uncircumcised, if circumcision is part of the law? Again, you can't. He will not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, two things. This chapter is teaching that all men by nature know the Ten Commandments. Whether they are atheists, or agnostics, or believers in a false religion, they know in their heart that there is a morality based on the Ten Commandments, and they live their life that way. Even if they're thieves and murderers, they think it's wrong to be stolen from and killed. Even if they are adulterers, nobody better mess around with their man or woman. Every culture that anthropologists have studied, if you study them from a believing perspective or a recognition of the law, you will see the remnant of law in that culture. And as a result, we know that there's a God. There is no explanation that mankind would have a universal remnant of morality except that, according to the Scripture, God has placed the law upon the heart of man by nature. If you're going to live the Christian life, you have to understand what God's law is, and that as a Christian, He is now calling you to live a life in conformity with His 10 words. Jesus Christ, when He was crucified, died to pay for the breakings of the 10 commandments. The theft, the adultery, the murder, the hatred of parents, the forsaking of the Sabbath day, the worshiping of false idols, coveting, being discontented, bearing false witness, lying, cheating, stealing. On the cross, He died for the 10 commandments broken by His people. And He paid to the uttermost for the punishment that was due to each breaking, so that now those who come to Him as Savior and Lord of their life have found a refuge from God's wrath. And as a result, when they are in Christ, God's wrath will not touch them for their sins. And what that produces in their heart, the gratefulness for forgiveness, is that they now have found in their heart a love for Christ and a love for His law that causes them now to pattern their life after obedience to Him according to the 10 commandments. And that is called holiness. Holiness is not a list of rules that some church has drawn up. Holiness is not church attendance, tithing, reading your Bible, and praying. Those things are good, and we're commanded to do them. But holiness in the Scripture is loving God and loving man out of love to Christ according to His commandments. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we have to understand what law to obey in order to be holy, to grow as a Christian. If you're living your life as a Christian according to a set of laws that God's not even given, you're on the wrong track. And there are plenty of people that have drawn up their own laws, and they try to make people conform to those laws to feel like they're Christians and that they're holy. So if you're on the wrong set of laws, you're not being holy, no matter how good it looks. And there are those who say, there's no law for a Christian. Just love Jesus and you'll always do what's right. Well, the man who killed Jeffrey Dahmer said God told him to do it. Does God command men to murder outside of His magistrate when He says, thou shalt not murder? What does God's law say about that man's holiness? You may understand and have great sympathy with how he felt about Jeffrey Dahmer. I believe that the magistrate is morally obligated before God to execute someone like Jeffrey Dahmer. Romans 13. Genesis chapter 9. But that doesn't mean one can take personal vengeance in your hands against those that are wrong and break the laws of the land or the laws of God in order to do it. The law of God is the boundaries of love. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If He's your God, you will live in a way that will want to bring honor to His name and cause others to look at you and say, what a great God they have. You will want to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy because it's the Lord's day. The one who bled on the cross for your sins owns this day. It's His day, lock, stock, and barrel, and you want to use it in worship and rest as He has given. You'll want to honor your father and mother. You'll want to protect life and save life instead of kill life and murder and seek vengeance and wrath and hatred and bitterness for those that have hurt you. You'll want to have moral purity in your mind and in your heart and in your marriage. Whether you're married now or will be married one day, you want to keep that a sanctified place where the marriage bed is undefiled. You will want to tell the truth and speak the truth in love and not bear false witness and not be deceitful in your home or on your job or in your relationships and manipulate others with words. You will want to protect the property of others and never take what is not your own. And then you'll want to be content with what you have instead of coveting what others have. And that life is called love to God, love to man, and holiness. I've always believed, and I still believe, that if a people of God could see what Christ has done on the cross for their sins and stay in love with Him and pattern their life after the Ten Commandments in a serious way, both in the mind and in the life, we would see revival. We would see spirituality, holiness, godliness, love, all the things we long to see in our own lives and in our church's life. Because the Ten Commandments is what God originally meant man to be, what He revealed man to be, and what in Christ Jesus He has laid down His Son's life to make us. And so when you read Romans, you find Paul starting out with the theology of creation, of the making of the world, and God revealing Himself there. God making the heart of man and revealing Himself there. And in chapter 3, turn with me there. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So here he's concluding as a result of the first two chapters. Every man is under sin. Condemned, sinful, under God's judgment as it's written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the natural condition of man's heart. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law. That every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law, or through law, comes the knowledge of sin. And so, everything we've done now, man by nature had the law, he fell, and now the law has been revealed through Moses. Every man stands condemned whether he's heard the law or not. And as a result, all men are judged sinners by the law of God. Is there any escape? How can a man who is by nature a sinner, who by nature breaks God's law, be accepted as if he had never broken God's law, forgiven and loved by God? That's verse 21. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And what this means is that you and I who have broken God's law and cannot be perfect, when we come to the point of being broken over our sins before God and repenting, and coming to Jesus Christ and placing our faith and trust in Him to save us, are also given the righteousness of God as a free gift to cover our law-breaking hearts, so that God now looks upon His children as if we had kept the law perfectly. By faith in Christ, God accepts us as perfect. This transforms the way we think God thinks of us on a daily basis. This does not justify sinning each day and saying, well, God accepts me as righteous, so I can just sin all I want to. Not at all. But it does say this: when I fall into sin today, when I've spoken harshly to my wife or my children, when I have sinned against them in some way, or my family or my friends, and I come to God for mercy and forgiveness, He treats me like I never did it. Like I never did it. And grants me by faith in Christ a righteousness which is not my own. The righteousness of the life of Christ that He lived on earth. So that even though we have broken God's law terribly, and do not live perfectly by it, the Christian is accepted by God as if he's never done anything wrong. That's why we need to teach our children what forgiveness is. And when we have forgiven them of a sin, do our best, even though we may fail in many ways, do our best to not keep bringing up that sin to them. It's past. God doesn't punish us twice for our sins. Why should we punish our children twice for their sins? They need to understand that when God forgives of sin, He gives a righteousness that we did not earn and makes it ours by faith in Christ. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when we come to Christ as our refuge from sin, you remember the cities of refuge in the Old Testament? The man who had committed murder or manslaughter, and he was being pursued by the man's relatives to kill him. He could flee to the designated cities of refuge, and if he made it there before his pursuers killed him, he was safe. As long as he stayed in the city of refuge, he was safe. That's what it means to come to Christ. God's wrath is pursuing every soul. But those who find refuge in Jesus Christ, in His blood and righteousness, are safe and will stay safe as long as they stay in His arms. It is a great blessing to know that in spite of all the bad, sinful things you've done in your life, in breaking God's Ten Commandments, that there is a way for a holy God who is so good that the Ten Commandments are a reflection of His nature to receive you into His presence and love you and treat you as if you've never done anything against Him, who is so magnanimous in His forgiveness, so kind and gracious, that He just forgives you. Let us pray.